come to a section I trust many of you are very familiar with. Pretty easy to be familiar with this passage because it is so clear and it is so stark. It is memorable in so many ways. And so it is good for us to consider it, and may God give us grace to understand it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful love that you had that sent your Son for the sake of our souls, and the wonderful love that the Son had for you and for us, your chosen, that he should come and die. Lord, and rise again and even rule and reign for us. Lord, we come grateful for this wonderful love. And Lord God, in this love, we ourselves desire to bow to your truth and hear it. Lord God, to receive it. Lord God, to digest it in our own souls that it might have fruit in our lives. And Lord, all this needs and requires your grace and spirit. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the truth of the scriptures. Thank you for the ministry, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord, we thank you for his life lived and given for us. And we thank you as well for his living words. Lord, his instruction and teaching to us, preserved for us in the word of God. Will you help me to open these things up which he himself spoke, and may he who gave it to us by the Spirit teach us and direct us. Lord, that we might be sober-minded, and that, Lord God, we might walk in a manner pleasing to you as those sons and daughters of the kingdom of heaven. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 9 through 14. Verses 9 through 14 in Luke 18. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust or unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Harvard University, as you know, was formed and founded in 1636. You may not know the 1636, but by the Puritans. Veritas pro Christa et Ecclesia. The truth for Christ and for the church. An institution whose commitment to that veritas toward Christ and the church lasted for a very short season. And by these days, and in these days, that name of Christ and that reference to the church has been removed from Harvard's motto. It's now just Veritas, the truth. Just recently, in fact, this past August, Harvard, the chaplains over the ministries of to the students, the campus ministries at Harvard, elected a new man to oversee all of those campus ministries, those religious ministries. His name was Greg Epstein, 44 years old. He himself is an atheist, which should not surprise us, unfortunately. And he himself is a man who wrote a book in 2009 called Good Without God. And then it has a subtitle, What a Billion Non-Religious People Do Believe. good without God. That is the one who oversees now the campus ministries at Harvard. Unfortunately, Tim Keller, one of the evangelists, known by many himself, sent a note to wish him well in his ministry and blessing upon it. And you wonder the sanity of Keller himself to well wish an atheist ministry towards students that will lead them in thousands of directions rather than to God. The thesis of good without God by Epstein is the fact is that we can be good without God. And that there are so many billions around that are good. And of course, as we would think, if we would think at the very beginning of it, we know what the Bible itself says in Romans 3:12. There is none good. No, not one. There is no one good without God. And in fact, goodness without God, let us say it very simply, is godless. And so we shouldn't be surprised that maybe an atheist would say that, but oftentimes the reality is that maybe men do think we can be good without God. In fact, sometimes we can live in a sense that way, that we can be good without God. That indeed our own goodness is of ourselves and it is produced by us. But the reality is that there is no goodness that can come out of any man, real goodness that commends itself to God that is apart from God himself. There is none good except those who have been made righteous by Jesus Christ. And there is none of those who will walk in continued goodness that pleases God apart from Christ. Good without God. I thought about that, and you might say, that where in the world is he coming from here? But here is, I think we have a man in this picture who, as we come to the Pharisee, is a man who thinks he can be good without God. He is one who prays to God. He is one who will acknowledge God. But the reality is he is fairly content that he can be good apart from God. And the reality is none can. We're looking at another parable here. Jesus had a parable as he started chapter 18. And it was a parable of prayer, telling us how we ought to continue in prayer and not lose heart, but persevering in what? A prayer with regard to the kingdom of God itself. And now we have another parable, but now the focus has changed. In fact, the focus now changes between these two parables. That last parable about praying with persistence, praying for justice, praying for right to be done in the coming of the kingdom of God, dealt with the focus of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, this new parable that begins, also a parable on prayer, goes to a different focus. It's not so much the coming of the kingdom, but entering into the kingdom. Who enters in? Who will themselves be found in the kingdom when he comes? And as we come really in this section, this is really the closing section of Luke's travel narrative that began in chapter 9 of Luke when Jesus set his face to go toward Jerusalem. And from this point on in chapter 18 and then through the account with Zacchaeus, basically now Jesus is coming to the end of his travel narrative as he nears to Jerusalem. And what we have in this particular section now is that very matter of who enters into the kingdom. It is still the red letter section, I call it, of Luke's gospel, the instructive section. It's the section now that is not so much marked by the outward miracles and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the very instruction of Christ concerning what matters in terms of the kingdom. And in this section, though we don't have it here in this parable, it is introduced. But as that section goes on, we will have four instances of Jesus' personal interactions with those who are interested in or seeking the kingdom of God and instruction concerning it. And so this is a section that ought to be important. Not so much indeed we understand that the kingdom of God is coming, but when that kingdom comes, will we ourselves be citizens of it? And so it is important here. This is a very important section. And so Jesus begins telling a parable, we're said, to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We might say, good without God. Good enough. Good enough. And viewed others with contempt. Not good enough. And here, and so as we go to this, this is, I can't help as we're told by Luke, the audience to which he addressed himself, I can't help but remember the elder son's response, remember to the return of the sinning brother, how he himself was incensed, indeed the party was thrown for the son, and really forgetting all of the benefits and the kindness of the father to him. And so we have this picture here. Who receives the grace of salvation? Who are those who enter in? Who are those who will be accepted of God in the last day? And this is the picture that we get. Who will be able, as the psalmist says, to stand in the judgment that is in favor with God and not be cast away like the chaff that the wicked themselves will endure? So this is an important parable. We're not specifically told who Jesus addresses this to. And as we're thinking, indeed, as it pans out, we're thinking, well, there's all two options here. He's either addressing himself to the Pharisees or he's addressing himself to the disciples. And the reality is Jesus doesn't put it in terms of particular people groups. Jesus is addressing, yes, both the Pharisees and his disciples. For us to kind of think that this is simply a news and to Pharisees, it would be a grave error to make. Because Jesus isn't addressing people according to what category and class they're in. He's addressing them with regard to attitude. Those who have this attitude about themselves, those who are confident, assured, persuaded, have come to the conviction concerning themselves, relating to their own life and conduct, that they are right and acceptable with God. And in that acceptance and with that persuasion, they themselves, confident of their own goodness, look down on others and despise them. Jesus is addressing an attitude which we are warned of will bar them from heaven and a heavenly acceptance. And so this is something that we do want to listen to. Jesus sets it up for us. He sets it up by way of contrast here. Two men, a tale of two men who go up into the temple, verse 10, to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Jesus picks a religious setting, the epicenter of Jewish devotion, the temple. And in that epicenter religious setting, then he also establishes what we might call the preeminent practice of piety, prayer itself. So prayer taking place in that epicenter of religious devotion is going to teach us a lesson, because two contrasting characters, at least visibly and socially in those times, appear to do the same thing at the same place. Jesus sets it up. Now, as Jesus sets it up, we need to be set up. In other words, we need to come back and understand. Because we already know this account. We already know that this Pharisee is kind of a sleazy, hypocritical, horn-tootin', rootin'-tootin', bad-newton guy. The minute we say Pharisee, we're already going, oh. And then in a certain way, we've been prepared for it already in the narrative, because we don't really see the Pharisee standing very well before Jesus Christ. But you need to understand, as Jesus telling this story, they stood very well in the public eye. Jesus is taking someone who is highly esteemed. And that's the way he's beginning. He's taking one who is highly esteemed, and he's taking another one who is on the other end of the social spectrum. The Pharisees, as you know, they were the embodiment, as far as those were concerned in those days, of outward piety and spiritual earnestness. They were the paragons of strict moral living and principled living. They were the religious precisionists. They were the Puritans, the separatists of their time. And it was manifested, that piety, that separation from maybe some of the cultural corruption marked them. They were the guardians of conservative values. They were pro-God, pro-life, pro-word, pro-resurrection. In other words, in terms of outward life and manner of life, they were paragons. And they were esteemed that way. We would call them the poster boys of piety. And Jesus takes one of those poster boys and he puts them in there. He probably would have been coaching your son's little league if he was living today. I mean, these are the kind of people. He'd be the one who would be probably leading your Bible study, or could have been. This is the way they were regarded, as that man there. In fact, it is not surprising at all to anybody who heard this story at the beginning that that's what this, where this guy would be. He would be in the temple of God and he would be doing what is pious. He'd be praying. And so that picture, in a certain sense, is not a surprising one at all. And as many of them lived in that time, that would be a pleasant presentation and an exemplary one. That's what, the way we have to look at it, because that's the way it was regarded in those times. We know the end of the story, but don't set on the end of the story yet. And then Jesus sets another person in the place of central worship. A man whose presence would be surprising and would be an uncomfortable presence in that temple. The tax gatherer, this one who would seem to be out of place, because indeed he was no poster boy of piety at all. We would call him maybe a son of anarchy, because he was a tax gatherer, a publican. He was a national traitor. He was one who was viewed by the populace as one who had sold out his soul to the Romans to make a living bilking his own countrymen. They were considered automatically unscrupulous and wicked. They were the low life of Palestine. They were associated with the robbers and the gamblers and the shepherds and the slaves. So you have these two at the opposite end in that place, that supreme holy place, doing the essential religious act and offering up their prayers. These two have come, and most likely there were two times of prayer, 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon of public prayer. They may have been there at the season of public prayer, but also it may have been private prayer. But they come to this setting. Jesus presents these two contrasting characters. And this is where we will be able to see these characters contrasted by the social esteem, but there is also another reason, because they're contrasted by something more essential, different, and it's their hearts. Their hearts are manifested by the way that they approach God and speak to Him and the prayers they offer. Because the issue now, you see, and this is what we have to realize, the issue is not whether you're a Pharisee, it's not whether you're an outwardly religious man or committed to some kind of religious calling, nor is it one that you have a calling that tends to be despised among the world. That's not the issue here. It's not that every man is a Pharisee or a publican, that's not the issue. The issue is what he's doing is he's taking these people in those particular callings they have, and now he is setting out something that matters more than any of those things. It's the heart with which they come to the living God. The Pharisee himself will be an example of something that is not good, but it is not the characteristic of all Pharisees. And the publican himself will be a picture of what Christ says is necessary heart, in other words, if I'm going to enter the kingdom of God, but he is not necessarily the picture of every publican. And so as we come to this, we want to come to it looking at not just simply a Pharisee person, nor a tax gathering kind of person. Jesus' interest in using these men, as it were, is really the foils for showing the heart that bars our entrance into glory, and that by which we ourselves receive and enter into glory. And so I'm going to open up, first of all, with the Pharisee. The Pharisee in verses 11 through 12, it's very short, but I just call it a picture of damning pride. A picture of damning pride, confident of righteousness and needing nothing. Confident of righteousness, and I'm going to say it, I'll use Epstein's words even, because practically that's where it is. He is good without God, and he is good enough for God. That's the idea. Here is a picture of how to die, or really we might say live damned. It is to live under the fatal presumption that you are accepted of God on account of your own personal effort and merit. You are good without God. Here is one who is outwardly moral, strictly religious, praying to God. And Jesus will tell us that when he leaves after his prayer and goes back into his calling and life from that temple, he himself will go out not justified, not accepted of God. And to be not accepted of God is to be under the judgment of God. He is this one, or at least he becomes the foil for what Jesus says as one who trusts in himself that he's righteous and views others with contempt, and we see it worked out. And I just want to make some characteristics about him or about that heart, because it doesn't make any difference how you stand or how you come. All of us, we all have different vocations and callings. Here we are in this central place of Christian worship. Here we are doing what God himself has called us to do, to come and pray and to sing and to come under his word. We are engaged in holy work. But the issue is, how have we come? And this is what has opened up to us. This one comes before God, I submit, first of all, with no due or proper sense of the holy presence of God himself. He addresses God, but he addresses God without any concept, without really any thought of who it is that he stands before as he prays. Now notice what the scripture says. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. And I think that the NAS translation of that is good. The to himself is not so much standing by himself as the ESV says. And that is possible. It is possible for it to be all consistent oftentimes with the Pharisees as the separatists, that even as they would go into the most holy place, they might maintain what we might call social distancing to avoid the sake of contamination, ritual contamination with anybody else around them. But I think that this idea of to himself, this little prepositional phrase, is not attached to the fact of his standing, but the situation where he finds himself, but attaches to his praying. He's praying thus concerning himself. And in fact, as we see the prayer that he prays, that's all of what it's about. Himself. All his religion is about himself. So here he comes, praying concerning himself. Now notice how he begins. He begins by acknowledging God. God, I thank you. You know, that's pretty good. He addresses God, but God is simply his sounding board, as we shall see. God is just simply going to get to hear him. He acknowledges, even in some measure, we would say, and probably appropriately so, as he was standing before others and others would see his religion, acknowledging that in some way, whatever he's about to thank God for, God himself has given him some grace for. I thank thee, he says. He acknowledges God, maybe looking at grace, but as we see, the prayer is more about himself than it is about God himself. I thank thee that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all I get. Here is one who speaks to God, but he is more impressed with who? Himself. In fact, if he really knew God, if he really understood the holiness of God, there would be no way in the world that he would come in to the throne of grace, into the place of meeting with God, and begin to congratulate himself before God. He has no sense of the holiness of God himself. And he's not absorbed with God at all. He's giving him what I would call simply a polite tip of the hat, an acknowledgement of where he comes, that this is all about, well, it should be God, but it's really all about himself. His religion revolves around himself. And I think the picture that he gives us at the very beginning is simply this. We can be involved a lot in religious expression, whether it might be prayer or song or even in confession, without a real and earnest thought or esteem of God himself at all. We can draw near, but our hearts can be far away. We can be engaged in such a ritual religiosity, a form and pattern of religion, and a habit of religion, that we ourselves, God himself, becomes, as it were, incidental to the very practice and nature of what we do. We come without thought of God, and yet we come thinking that this pleases God, and certainly if we are pleased, so should God be. And this is the idea that we have here. Here's a man who's just caught up in his religious routine. He addresses God with, I would say, without a mind at all toward God or who he is. Notice, he has no sense of really of the utter perversion of his own heart. Because as he begins to speak to God, as it were, about himself, notice what he says. He thinks very highly of himself. In fact, this is not a prayer. This is bragamony. He's having his own roast about how wonderful he is. God, I mean, this isn't an incredible prayer, isn't it? I thank you that I'm not like the rest. Literally, that's what it is. The word is the rest. The rest of whom? Anybody else around. God, I thank you that I am so marvelous. In fact, Daryl Bach says, by the time this prayer is done, you're wondering, God, do you want to be my assistant? But that's the attitude with which he comes. He comes this way congratulating himself. He is confident that God is pleased with him. He is confident certainly that God, if he should esteem anybody, should esteem him. Because if he's got, because as pleased as he is with himself, so should God be. He's confident and assured about his standing with God. And notice how this assurance comes. He is confident that he is righteous. He trusts in himself because he looks at others and finds, you know what? They don't come up to my standard and they don't come up to me. I'm not like the rest. Notice who he says. I mean, it's a safe company that he compares himself to, isn't it? I'm not like the rest. Well, you mean those godly people? No, not it's swindlers. I'm not like swindlers. I'm not like the unrighteous. I'm not like adulterers. And then you have this picture now as he's praying to God and congratulating himself. At the same time, he's issuing his own, in his prayer, his own condemnation of those low lives. I'm not like them, nor even, he says, this tax gatherer. He is he's rising up on the backs of those themselves who he would recognize as full of sin and no virtue at all, simply vice, these unacceptables, and he himself stands in his righteousness above them with his own reputation, pumped up by the defects and sins of others, and he looks and simply says, not like him. Comfortable and content, you see, with his religion because of human comparison. Isn't it wonderful to be able to come into church? You know, and even if you're feeling bad, you know, not as bad as he. Yeah, I've got my sins, but not as bad as theirs. And you know, there is this In other words, as we look at this whole issue, as we look and say, well, you know, let's just keep the Pharisees out of the church. The problem is it's not the Pharisees in the church, it's the Pharisee in our heart. It's the fact that we ourselves are prone to self-flattery. We are prone to self-congratulation. We are prone, as it were, to prop up ourselves and our own sense of spiritual comfort oftentimes by making comparisons, as it were, of the lives of others and then looking and finding the faults of others upon which we ourselves can stand. I mean, it's good if you live in a congregation of a bunch of sinners. And it isn't hard. It isn't hard to find one another's sins, is it? Isn't our life so obvious? I mean, do it somehow, and sometimes when we think we can see others' sins, then we feel a certain superiority. It doesn't take any superiority to understand another's sin. The reality often is the reason we recognize that which is so sinful in us that we have such good eyes. No, here it is. This is, what is his problem? His problem is that real righteousness, real goodness is not measured man to man. It's measured God to man. His righteousness is built, as it were, on the reputations of others that do not live up to his. Where, in fact, his righteousness really is measured by the righteousness of God himself. He removes the standard of God. He can be good without God. He can be good without God's holy, righteous standard. He can be good comparing himself to others. But what does it really matter? This is the reality. Whether you are better than bad men or even better than good men if you are not right with God. And this is what he does not seem to recognize. I think it's true. The statement that he makes, a lot of it, the problem is it bears some truth. He isn't like them. He's not a swindler. He's not a publican. He's not a robber. He's not, in fact, by his life, most likely it was marked by an outward moral strictness and piety. But he was not like them in terms of an outward practice of life. And it is in comparison to them, and it is his practice of life upon which he himself commends himself before God and maintains his self-assurance. But the fact is, he was like them. His heart was not right in God's sight. His sins were not just simply those things that were not simply just the bad outward conduct that he avoided, but the issue of his own heart, even the very pride with which he himself comes before the living God and congratulates himself. This is the issue. He was not without sin. In fact, this is the most damning sin that marks him. It is his own pride. I'm not like the others. And he doesn't know himself. He doesn't know himself at all. In fact, as you will know, when his prayer is done, there is no confession. In fact, there is no seeking of anything. He himself is so confident of himself, he comes before the living God, speaks about himself to God in congratulatory terms, commendatory terms, and he himself goes out saying, basically, I've checked in, God, aren't you glad? But he asks nothing of God, and he receives nothing from God. Notice how he moves forward here. Not only am I not like the rest, but I do more than all anyway. I do more than even the law itself required. I do above and beyond the manufacturer's operating requirements. Notice what he says in verse 12. Oh, by the way, not only am I not like the rest, but positively. I mean, not only do I pray and give thanks to God, that's what I'm doing even now, God, as you know. But he says, I fast twice a week. I mean, it's an interesting confession. You ever come and confess to God how wonderful you are? I mean, some of the Psalms will do that. There are some Psalms. Psalm 26 is an interesting one where the psalmist confesses his righteousness. But often in terms of doing that is not, it's not confessing indeed that there's any kind of perfection or any character of that, but that he himself is trying to express the fact that he is devoted to God as he seeks the help of God. But this one is not asking for any help at all. This one is designed to go ahead and keep setting his resume before the Lord. Not only do I avoid the low life, I do more than the law requires. I do what others don't do, and I do it more, and I do it for good measure. The law required only one day of feasting, actually, in the Day of Atonement. But I don't only do it once a year. I do it twice a week. I fast. And with regard to this whole matter of paying tithes, you know, not just simply the livestock and the grain and the wine and oil, but I give it all. I give the mint, the dill, the cumin. I search it out. I separate it out. We already know that. They were meticulous, as it were. Even as Jesus says, in all that meticulous religiosity, you were neglecting justice and the love of God, which was required. And so here he is again, tooting his own horn. The self-righteous are always zealous performers. They have a performance mentality. This is what he has. He feels good about himself because he is such a performer. And because I am such a performer, therefore, God, you ought to be pleased with me, and I am pleased. And as we look at it, we understand that the problem is this is a shallow righteousness. It's a righteousness that is really not, it's simply skin deep. If that deep, it's outward. We see all of the character of a religious life and all of the aspects, but we read of nothing of heart rendings, of motive, thought, consciousness, of desire, inward. For his religion is all outward. It is that shallow. He trusts in himself. He's proud in prayer and he's proud of his practice. And in fact, if Jesus would have stopped with that story, most people would probably be going, that's true. That's really true of that guy. Yeah, he does all those things. And I understand that. I don't even measure up to that. And that's where he is. This man, perceiving that he needs nothing from God, asks nothing from God, and receives nothing from God. He's content and confident that it is well with his soul. He's good with God. It's easy, isn't it? It's easy sometimes to do what he does. It's easy for us, isn't it, to look at the Pharisee and say, you haughty, horn-tooting, attention-grabbing religionist. And we go, oh, God, I thank you that I'm not a Pharisee. Well, what's going on? I've got the same heart as the Pharisee, right? That's what's happening. Yeah, I'm making judgments on men and everything else with regard to what they are doing, and I am looking at them. Listen, it's easy to look at others and feel good about ourselves because we're not like that. It's easy to look at a fallen world and in a sense, again, just ourselves and our own spiritual pride, glad that we are not like that there, but for the grace of God go I. But this is that attitude here, this confidence. We'll never have any confidence in Jesus Christ until we become truly distrustful of ourselves. This man is all confident about himself. We'll never lift up our hearts to Jesus Christ in a true faith unless they are first downcast on account of ourselves. We will never have consolation enough in Jesus Christ until we recognize the desolation and emptiness of our own souls. And here is this one who is full of himself, satisfied with himself, satisfied with his relationship with God, in all of his activities, in his address, and in his self-confidence. This man leaves the temple out of the favor of God. Not because he was a Pharisee, but because he was a proud, self-righteous, self-deceived man. Jesus turns and gives us a picture of the publican. I just call this a picture of delivering humility. A picture of delivering humility, conscious of sin and needing mercy. It's only one verse. I mean, it's amazing how succinct Jesus can be. Here's one who appears to be a total mess, but in whom one in whom the Spirit of the living God is mightily at work. Just compacted is a picture of that attitude of heart, that self-humiliation that enters the kingdom. It's a heart empty of all self-reliance and self-confidence and self-worth and looks alone to God for the grace to be right with him and depends upon God absolutely for that grace to be right. This is the difference. Notice the humility. Notice the humility seen first of all in the position he takes. I mean, this is an interesting picture. The tax gatherer standing now, we're told, this is very clear, some distance away, literally far off. Some say that he maybe just came into the very threshold of the temple itself, into that place of worship where the Jews were allowed to come, and really maybe just standing as it were on the outside, not nearly near, but probably far away from all the others, separating himself, isolating himself. He comes into the temple already with a sense of his own unworthiness, feeling as it were the leper himself that will keep his distance because he feels his own defilement and he himself would not want to get near any others. This is the very character of this man. One standing away, not standing above, not standing and basically and declaring how outstanding he is, but one who stands far away, this very position he takes. Notice then the very posture that he assumes. He never opens his mouth, or before he opens his mouth. And interestingly, it's interesting just even to contrast the prayer of the Pharisee with the prayer of the publican, and the fact of the conciseness of that prayer of the publican, how few words and how long talking and speaking the Pharisee himself was relatively. But notice, before he speaks, we get insight into the state of his soul. We're told two things about him. First, notice, he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He is not indifferent. He is not indifferent to God at all. He is not, as it were, just coming, as it were, without thought of God into the presence of God, but he himself now coming into that holy place is conscious of the God who is the Lord over that holy place, conscious of his own sin, and will not even look up, as it were, to God himself, ashamed, as it were, in his sin, deeply conscious that he has offended the living God, and all that he can do is bow his head. He understands what the Pharisee does not, that what matters is not how we appear before men, but what we are really before the living God. And though he doesn't declare it, he really feels what David confesses in Psalm 40, verse 12. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I cannot look up. He feels the holiness of God, and he feels his own defilement. It is not how he compares with men and men. It is how he himself comes before the living God, whom he seeks for mercy. John Bunyan said, shame for sin is a virtue. Shame for sin is a virtue lacking in the publican. It is a beauty spot, he said, on the heart of a sinner. Shame for sin. A beauty spot. Secondly, we're told, as he stands far away, and he himself with his head bowed down, not looking up, we're told this, that he was beating his breast. The wording denotes an ongoing beating, striking. In the Middle East, this gesture was a sign sometimes genuine, sometimes put on in terms of mourning, of grief and sorrow. It's a gesture of personal anguish, a deeply felt loathing of his sin, not the sins of others, but his own sinfulness, and so that it breaks him down. No one truly hates sin who does not hate it first in himself. And so he beats, as it were, almost pictorially for us, he strikes at where he knows his sin comes from. It doesn't come from his culture, it doesn't come from his parents, it doesn't come from a foul environment or lost opportunity, nor from the Romans. It comes from his own heart. It's out of his own heart that he himself strikes. He knows the source of sin. The problem is me. It's I. He parades no virtues. He strikes at his own heart. He doesn't blame others. He doesn't project his sin to others. He realizes that he himself is the problem. He has no trust in himself. In one sense, he recognizes that this is not some picadillo that he's got to deal with, but that he himself is rotten to the core. His heart is not right. But a broken and contrite heart, the Lord will not despise. Amen. Humility then is heard for the first time in his voice. Standing away from others, he himself with his head bowed down, beating his breasts. Out of that brokenness and contrite of heart, he speaks, and it's blessedly succinct. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. A faithful address. He doesn't pray as the Pharisee, God, I. He just prays, God. He's not as a sounding board. He comes to God seeking his favor, the favor from the one who he himself knows he has offended. He doesn't come to split honor with God. God, thank you for making me the marvelous creature that I am before all others. He seeks the favor of God. He offers nothing, for he has nothing to bring. The only thing that he has is sin and shame. If he will be right with God, then it must be by God's doing. He knows he can't be good without God. Amen. And he knows apart from God, he is all bad. It's by his grace and mercy alone that he comes and seeks God. He has not come to parade his merit, but to plead his need. And it's an honest confession, isn't it? It's an honest confession, this faithful cry. Notice what he says. Be merciful to me, how he identifies himself. The sinner. And the New American Standard takes that article that appears in the original language. He doesn't say, I'm a sinner. Not one of those in the midst of all sinners, he says, as it were, literally, I am the sinner. If there were any sinners, I am the one. I am, in a sense, the only one. I am the chief one. He does not compare himself to other sinners. He doesn't look at other men. All he is conscious of is that before the living God, whether there's any sinners or not any place else, he is the sinner. That needs the mercy of the living God. This isn't a vague confession. Sometimes we get into this whole idea of humility is now just kind of laying it out in prayer with regard to all of the defilements and sins that I have, and this is a sign of humility. This man isn't putting on appearances. He's coming with the brokenness over his sinnerhood that is not just simply the fact that he belongs to the rank and file of sinners who have always been around. Yes, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. No, he himself now feels it coming like a sword into his very heart and soul. Piercing him to the very core of his being. He doesn't have to name the variety and filthiness of it. He knows really just the reality of it and compresses it all in one word. Really, I would say not the word sinner, but the. And whatever sins it were that marks him, he is the one. He's convinced of his vileness in the sight of God, convinced of his guiltiness that his sin has brought, convinced of his helplessness to do anything about it, convinced of his lostness and ruin before God, convinced that he is empty of real righteousness, of any good, and so he seeks the grace of God in his earnest and very simple plea, "Be merciful to me." You see, when things are felt firmly and convincingly, and again, I am not arguing against the multiplicity of words, but oftentimes when things come to home to us and felt in their true impact, it does not take a great amount of words and eloquence to declare the reality of those things. And this is what is happening with him. This man is not like the Pharisee, unmoved in the presence of God. This man is not like the Pharisee, impressed with himself and confident about himself. This man is not like the Pharisee looking at everybody else and how he stands and how he performs or outperforms everybody else. This man comes into the presence of God, and that's all, and that's whom he deals with alone. Now our versions, all of them, mess it up. "Be merciful to me, the sinner." Bartimaeus will cry it in at the end of this chapter, Luke 18, 38. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." But that's not the word that's used here. The word used here is a different word. It's a unique word. And it's only used two times in the New Testament in its verbal form. It's used here, "Be merciful to me," and it's used in Hebrews 2:17, where we read that Jesus Christ assumed our nature. He was made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation. This is what this man is crying. "Lord, make propitiation for me." The mercy for which he pleads, the mercy out of which he himself expects to find favor with God, acceptance with God, forgiveness of sins, and to be made right in his sight, is the work of propitiation. The work of propitiation is to remove the wrath of God by sacrifice. "I need a sacrifice." As he goes on that day, on whether it was 9 a.m. and 3 p.m, or whether again he comes into that temple mindful of the offerings that were being made, he himself thinks of the fact that he himself is a sinner who needs a sacrifice to remove wrath, to appease offended justice and offended God. I need atonement. I need an atoning sacrifice. God, grant that for me. This is an incredible, marvelous prayer. He realizes that he is subject by his sin to God's righteous judgment and wrath, and he seeks that God in mercy would turn away his wrath, be satisfied with a sacrifice, that his wrath now satisfied, he himself might show that mercy which our texts say, that he might forgive his sins, that he might bring him into fellowship with himself, that he might find acceptance. "Foul to the fountain I fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That's his plea. What a glorious prayer. Because he himself now comes to grips with the idea that he himself has no merit, has no good, has no claim, has no righteousness apart from that which God himself will grant him. He prays in complete and absolute dependence on God to have mercy. Amen. T.W. Manson, he must be a Brit, but I like what he says. Well, I say it because of what he says here. He goes this way. He says, "This publican was a rotter." He said, "Well, I don't know what a rotter would be, but it sounds like pretty rotten." And I like that term. He was a rotter. And this is the point. He was a rotter and he knew it. And it says he asked for God's mercy because mercy was the only thing he dared ask for from God. What a rotter. What a rotter. No, not one who just kind of stands. And again, do you understand that this attitude again is, this is the humiliation. This is the humility that Jesus is looking at when he says in verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. This is the humility he's talking about. A person who comes in terms of his worship and his life before the living God, realizing his holiness and his greatness. And yes, looking to him for mercy, looking to him for grace, looking to him for righteousness and standing and goodness. One who realizes there is no good apart from God, and I can do no good apart from God. And all that, God must do the good. God must offer the sacrifice. God must make the propitiation, or there's no way I can stand. This is the attitude with which we ourselves are to approach the living God. With the confidence indeed, and we can have it, that God, as we come in that humility, not that humility merits God's mercy at all that humility does is it brings us to that low place where we ourselves look up and cry that God himself would be merciful to us. And it's in that mercy to us that we find redemption and forgiveness, acceptance with the living God. That we find our lives changed and transformed, not by the work of our hands, but God himself making us new creations in Jesus Christ, that we might carry out by his grace, and not apart from his grace, but only by his grace, to carry out those good works that he has prepared for us. But it is all a goodness that comes from God, not without God. And we ourselves have to watch the attitude, again, that this goodness or whatever we ourselves do is wrought of ourselves. Nothing pleasing to God is wrought of ourselves except what he works in us. Amen. Jesus presents the picture. And maybe at the end of that picture, this might be what I would think that they might say before Jesus gives a punchline. Okay, you know, that Pharisee does have a lot to be thankful for. And that publican, man, he's got a lot to pray for. And it probably just kind of looked like that, but Jesus then puts a stamp on it. He kind of gives the pronouncement, right? I tell you, Jesus says. Now, this is interesting again. You don't see it necessarily in the text, but maybe we have a little bit of it. In verse 11, the Pharisee standing and praying to himself thanks God that he's not like others. And then he says, even like this one. Literally, it's this one, the tax gatherer. This one. I'm not like this one. I stand out from among him. I'm not like this one. But Jesus takes that this one of the finger pointing of the Pharisee, and Jesus says, this one who himself has offered up the prayer, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified. That sounds like legal terminology. It sounds like Pauline doctrine out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Well, it's Christ's doctrine. It's not Paul's, it's Christ. Justified. What does he mean? This one is declared righteous. Christ declares him righteous, just, acquitted, acceptable with the living God. Forgiven. Jesus declares it. He comes down. He who himself prayed for the sacrifice, Jesus who will offer it on behalf of sinners, is the one who says, justified. This one is set apart. Jesus sets him apart and puts him out from the outstanding ones in the world, confident of their own righteousness, while the proud Pharisee leaves with nothing from God without even any right standing. His blow and show prayer leaves him outside the divine favor and divine blessing. And guess who he has to thank for that? Himself. I thank thee that I am so wonderful. He has himself to thank for his damnation and condemnation. Jesus follows it with the principle. Here it is, and Jesus is just setting it for us. Here, everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. This is not a platitude just simply related to getting ahead in life. This is an unalterable, eternally significant principle. The humbling and exalting that Jesus refers to relates to being humbled either in hell or exalted either to heaven. That's where it all goes. That's where this attitude takes you. This attitude, again, of self-righteousness, self-trust, confidence in your own works and all that you do, in your performance mentality, and all of this without respect and regard to God, without humility of mind and looking at Him and leaning on Him for every ounce of goodness that flows out of your redeemed pores. This is the difference. The publican came to the temple with nothing to claim but his sin, with nothing to cry but his need, and he goes out right in God's sight. The Pharisee goes in with his hands full of deeds and his lips full of self-justification and praise, and he goes out the way he came in, religious but not right with God. I mean, the story is an impressive story. He may have something to boast about, that man, but as Paul says in Romans 4, not before God. There is no boasting before God in our performance. I'm just going to state it, really put it this way. The proud will perish and the humble will inherit with regard to God. Rejoice. We should rejoice. Jesus pardons not only dirty, rotten sinners, but also moral, religious sinners. He who justifies the humble publican also justifies the humble Pharisee. May God give us grace, because this is the principle. This is the standard. There is no goodness without God. And we cannot be right with God without God. And only by God can we be right. I mean, the lesson of the story certainly is this. Yes, be humble. Yes, in every part of our life. But what we must learn to do is that we must seek Him. We must seek Him in whom mercy is found. None are too wicked to come, and none are too good to stay away. We must all seek the Savior. Come to Jesus Christ Himself. This is the storyline. This is where it goes. It isn't so much religion so-called. It isn't so much my performance that matters so much. No, it's my heart toward the living God. Who am I living for, and upon whom am I depending for my living and my right, my rightness, my goodness before God? Nothing but the grace of Jesus Christ. Nothing but the blood of the Savior. Father in heaven, Lord, we gather, and here we are, not just two men, one a Pharisee, one a publican, Lord, but all of us gathered together in this holy place and doing ostensibly, outwardly, also holy exercises, singing, praying, hearing the word of God. And Lord God, You Yourself are mindful of the heart of all and each of us. Oh Father, You know the Pharisee that is in us. God, none of us can walk out of Your presence without acknowledging indeed that we ourselves are often full of pride. That Lord God, we can be glad we're like neither the publican nor that religious Pharisee. And oh Father, help us to set our eyes on You. Help us to set our eyes on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is beautiful in holiness. that, Lord God, He is the pattern. And Lord God, He is the standard. And that, Lord God, as we would look at that beautiful pattern and find ourselves failing, Lord God, it is glorious because that perfect man gave himself for us sinners, unworthy. And that, Lord God, all our hope, all our joy, all our goodness, all our acceptance with you comes through faith, trust in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, may we not walk out of this place ourself, patting ourselves on the back. Lord, all the glory goes to you. Lord, there is no boasting in the works of our flesh, nor boasting in what we do or say. All our boast can be in nothing but Jesus Christ, His cross, His resurrection, and His work in us. Oh, Father, will you show mercy? Lord, may none leave this place, Lord, without your divine and sweet verdict, acquitted, not guilty, upon their heads. Lord, may none leave here not covered in the righteousness of Christ, but, Lord, garmented in salvation because they've believed in Him. May none leave here, Lord God, having engaged in religious duty, but still in their sins, in which dying they shall go to hell. Lord God, let none leave here themselves trusting in themselves and what they do or not do, rather than trusting in the faithfulness and the work of Jesus Christ. May they look to nothing else but Him. Lord God, may none leave here, as it were, full of themselves and not, Lord God, full of faith in Jesus. Show mercy. Lord, mercy us. God, thank you that you provided the propitiating sacrifice. Thank you that redemption has been secured by Jesus Christ paying the price. Thank you that wrath has been swallowed up in His own atonement on the cross when He was deserted and forsaken and knew the full scale of your wrath and judgment. Thank you, Lord God, that your wrath was spent on Him for our sake, that we might know your mercy. Thank you, Lord God, that satisfying that wrath and judgment and all the claims that our sin made against us, that we, on account of Him, are accepted with you. Oh God, may we walk in that joy, and yet, Lord God, may we walk as humble, dependent believers. Lord, help us to keep our eye on you and on your Son, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, we ask for your mercy and grace. Forgive us our sin. Forgive us our pride. Forgive us our self-boasting. Forgive us our looking at others and judging others for the sake of ourselves. Forgive us, Lord God, for putting our whole soul's welfare on what we do, rather than on what He has done. Forgive us, Lord God, for looking askance at you and in just engaging in religious duty without thought of you. Oh, Lord God, open our eyes, humble our hearts, strengthen our souls. Lord, fill us with your grace that we might bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.